reflect upon your word. We pray that we would have the willingness to not only hear the truth, but respond to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at Romans chapter 10 this morning, and I'll make an announcement about tomorrow night, but just developing this PowerPoint presentation for the Powers of 10 thing that's going to be fun to do. So, but I always make my announcements at the end because folks come in, you know, they come in dribs and drabs that's why Bill never counts people until what, 10 o'clock or so? Yeah, this is deliberate. So that's just the way. What's that? That's how it works. Anyway, I want us to look at Paul's theme. This is a vindication, as we've seen. Romans 1 through 8 develop a profound theme, developing, first of all, the problem of human need and the problem of desperation, the condition of our being separate from God and alienated from Him. And Romans 9 through 11 develop a theme that relates to the question of Israel. Because after all, if God's done all these things and brought the Messiah through Israel, then what's His purpose for them? After all, didn't He make promises to the Old Testament prophets concerning their well-being, that He would ultimately bring them back and that He would ultimately bless them? Well, what on earth does this mean then? Is not God a God who keeps promises and covenant fidelity? And so he raises this question. And he says, actually, it's the rejection of the Jewish people that made it possible for God to make it available now to the Gentiles as well. Recall that in the beginning, when Jesus was speaking, early in his ministry, he would say, "Whom have I come to see?" Remember who it would be? It was, "I have not come except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In other words, Jesus did not come initially to present the message to the Gentiles, but rather to the Jews. And ultimately, though, he knew that, as the Old Testament scriptures predicted, Messiah himself would be rejected. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. He was a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling, because he came in weakness and in humility rather than in power and in glory. And we see in the Old Testament theme that there appear to be these two messiahs, Mashiach ben David, Messiah the son of David, and Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah the son of Joseph. The son of Joseph was the suffering servant. The son of David, as Messiah, would be the reigning king. Who could have conceived or guessed that the two would be one and the same? You see the idea here that ultimately, yes, we can see it in retrospect, and we can look at the text and see it, but people did not see it, partly because their expectations clouded their understanding. I did a talk last week about optical illusions. It's all a matter of perspective. And one of the implications is that your expectations will cloud your understanding. Your mind's trying to sort out and trying to understand things, and sometimes we can misunderstand because we've got preconceived notions. So they stumbled over him and failed to believe. But Romans 9 to 11 says that God in his grace actually allowed that rejection to be the opening door to the messianic claims now, not just to the Jewish people, but for the benefit of the new covenant to be extended to the Gentiles as well. Not to say, however, that there has not always been a faithful remnant of Jewish people. As we'll see in Romans 11, he'll make it very clear that the hardening of Israel is partial and temporary. But there's always been a remnant of genuine Jewish people from the seed of David, from the seed of Joseph and Judah before him, so that we have the 12 tribes. You've always had descendants of the physical house of Israel who have been true believers, messianic Jews, as we might call them, or completed Jews. But it's been a minority, though at the end of time, it appears that all Israel will be a last time kind of regathering and a resurgence. I have to say, I'm impressed by the fact that in the last century, there have been more people, Jewish believers, people coming to faith as Jews, than in the previous 19 combined. It's quite impressive. Something's going on in our very time. And I think it's going to be related to what we're going to discuss in Romans chapter 11 as we look at it next week. But let's take a look at Romans chapter 10 then. Chapter 9, as we saw, focused on the dimension of the sovereignty of God. So on divine sovereignty, Paul has been stressing that God's promises have not been violated, and that his purposes actually stand, that he is sovereign over all things, and that he calls those whom he will call and rejects those whom he reject. But even there, the calling or electing of God we saw relates to his mercy and grace, not to justice. I have to stress again that election is giving us better than we deserve. If we were treated with justice, then no one would be saved. It's a totally different orientation. Our culture invites us to see and look at Scripture from a cultural or human or anthropocentric perspective, which means anthropos. What does that mean? Anthropos, you know that. Anthropology. What's the Greek word for man? So anthropocentric simply means a man-centered rather than a theo, God-centered worldview. So instead of looking down, we have the habit of trying to look up from our point of view and then judge the revelation of God from our own limited perspective, rather than embracing that God has in fact communicated himself to us decisively, and in this decisive revelation gives us insights we could not have attained on our own. So it's a very important concept for us to grasp. Hence, the Scriptures always invite us to see a real balance, because there's two sides to this coin. And the other side to that coin, then, is, as we've seen, human responsibility. And this responsibility, then, and divine sovereignty go hand in hand. They are two sides of this of the same coin. And when we look at it from the standpoint of human responsibility, oh, I have no eraser. I just realized, there's no eraser. If you could just get me a little paper towel or something like that, that would be sufficient. Yeah, I'll just use my hand. But if this is divine sovereignty and this is human responsibility down here, we're really looking at a mystery, and I'm not going to go through this again, but I've stressed that you need to embrace the tension and hold the two truths in tension. My point is, you will not understand the mystery in this life. You don't have the cognitive equipment to do so. As long as you grasp that and embrace the tension, if the Scriptures affirm this and this, then let's embrace that tension. If it, as I say, confirms that God is three and also one, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, I embrace the tension rather than try to sort it out, because if I try to sort it out, what'll happen? I'll inevitably overemphasize one and minimize the other, or the opposite extreme, and we swing, as church history has always done, to one extreme after another. It's just human nature. We don't want to live in tension. We want no ambiguity in life. But one of the things that we discover as we grow in this world is we're looking for answers at the beginning, aren't we? But then we learn as we mature to live with a measure of ambiguity. In fact, a maturing believer comes to recognize how little he or she truly does know. There should be a growing awareness of your limited knowledge. But you have to have a certain amount of knowledge to know how ignorant you are. So that's a bit of a trick here. You see, that's why I've often said the best scholars, you're a kind pal.
Three
towels, not one, but three. Excellent. That the best scholars consistently are ones who have a sense of humility, an academic humility, and recognize the limitation of their abilities, because they realize enough about their field to know how little they truly do know. It's the young bucks who just get out of college or graduate student who think that, at graduate school, they're the ones who think that they know everything. Only as time goes on do you begin to develop a measure of humility. And this humility before God is a right perspective. We understand and therefore we receive that tension, that embrace that tension. Recall I gave you this illustration before, but it bears repeating, that if I use the analogy here, of a man and his dog, or a cat, as you fancy it. So you could have an animal here, and it has a certain limited number of responses, capacity, and so forth. And we have a greater amount of ability. And so, if we looked at a man here and a dog down here, we will discover that there are a lot of one-for-one correspondences that the animal has with the with the man. For example, when he's eating, the dog understands what that looks like. You know, he grasps that because he has a definite understanding enough to where he'll try to manipulate and try to get things and so forth with that little doggy look that he does, or kind of a little whimpering and all kinds of little noises. But he knows what you're doing when you're putting food in your face. But what he cannot grasp, and again, as I say, you can teach a dog to fetch a newspaper, but you can't teach him to read it. So there are limits here. There'll be things that you and I do that don't make sense in doggy world. And one of those things is reading. And so I'm fond of using this analogy here, because I think that if I were to imagine what a dog's perspective would be, and you see, when you're reading a newspaper or a book, they would probably think that you're a real bore. After all, you could at least be chewing it or playing with it, you see. But what are they doing? Just staring at it. You see, and they have no category to imagine what that could really imply. And then I say, by analogy, of course, there are so many things that there are many things that we can, in fact, understand by analogy with God. But the difference is that he's boundless, and there's going to be a lot of things he's going to reveal here, over here, and so forth, that go beyond the ceiling of our own human comprehension, just as it is here. And you don't even need a dog here. You could use an infant, or you could use a toddler and talk about quantum mechanics with a three-year-old and try teaching them that. There's the lack of ability to grasp the subtleties of quantum mechanics at 3 years old has little to do with its truth. In fact, when you're 33-year-old, most people won't be able to grasp those things. There's a lot of mystery. The point here is that if we understand in the physical world and have analogies for our limitations, let's also buy this in the spiritual realm and understand, let God be God. And if it's truly a revelation from God, wouldn't you expect that it would have things that would go beyond the ceiling of your comprehension? To me, that would be a mark of revelation, would be that there would be things here that people would never have made up. One of the things as well that I think is a mark of revelation is its absolute and utter uniqueness about the human condition and about God and his nature, about a wide variety of things, about who Jesus is. These are unique things. May I also suggest that one of those unique dimensions here is the dimension of what does God require? We saw at the end of Romans 9 last week that Paul was talking about this issue of human responsibility, and the text really switches from divine sovereignty to human responsibility, particularly in chapter 9, verse 30. And here he's saying that from Israel's experience, they stumbled over Christ, because what happened is, if you look at the law in verse 31, Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then there's this text from Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. And this, of course, is also used in the application of Christ. This stone of stumbling is this. People suppose that it was by works. And so what is human responsibility? What do the world's religions all teach us as to human responsibility? You know what they teach. I reviewed this last week. What do Christians, the average so-called Christian, think about human responsibility, about our side of the coin, what we need to do? How shall we be saved? Do a poll. It'd be a very illuminating experience. Go downtown or go anywhere you want and have a poll. Go to a mall and ask people, you know, how can a person get into heaven or have a right relationship with God? You know the answers. What would they be? Works. What kind of works? Yeah, be good would be one nice. If everyone were just so nice. Yes, what else would they say? Sometimes they're more specific. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. You know, what they're saying here is that what they don't realize is they're condemning themselves by the very standard that they're raising. For who loves their neighbor perfectly and completely? In fact, the question would be, suppose if it were that, how much do I need to love my neighbor? And how much of the time? How much effort do I have to give? Where's your cutoff? You see the point here? How could you ever be sure? What's another common... What's that? Love Mother Earth. Yeah, that's the new gospel. The new gospel is, you know, if we just live in peace and take care of Gaia or Mother Earth here, all will be well. Be an ecologist, an environmentalist, or so forth. Another form. You know, because here's the thing, and what Bill's pointing out is this. You can't get rid of some absolutes. You'll get rid of some absolutes, but you'll replace them with new absolutes. You can't live without some kind of a moral context. You can't live in a moral vacuum. What other popular answers might there be?
Be tolerant.
That's the gospel of our time. Ten Commandments is a common one. You'll often hear people use that, and I'm always fond of it, because you know what I ask next, don't you? If someone were to say they get into heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, what's the obvious question? Can you name them? Very rare is the person who can name all ten. In fact, I'll let you play this game yourself. See if you can name all ten. You're likely to get maybe six, seven, eight, nine, maybe nine, but most people can't get all ten, let alone in the order. So, of course, the obvious answer here is, wouldn't it be a good idea to at least know what they are if you're basing your eternal destiny on them? Now, and besides which, the Ten Commandments are killers anyway, because take the ninth one. Anyone know the ninth commandment? What's that? Yeah. Let's try that one for size. Has anyone never, ever coveted at all their neighbor's house, job, spouse, kids, situation in life, health? Come on, be honest with it, with yourselves. Who hasn't? That'll knock us all down. You can forget the other ones. We all die on that one. The golden rule. You didn't mention the golden rule. Well, we had a variation of it, but, you know, people love that. Or, I just follow the Sermon on the Mount. They're condemning themselves. That's a killer. When's the last time they've read that thing? The point is that works of some sort or another is always what we're going to come up with. And in the East, it's the same thing. Build up good karma. And so what you want to do then is do good works, and hopefully you won't come around the next time in quite the situation. You'll be at a higher level, and eventually you'll work your way up until finally you won't be incarnated anymore. Any number of variations. And it's pathetic to see the kind of things that people will do. The superstition and idolatry that continues to exist, sometimes literally and sometimes just symbolically. But the point is that none of these things satisfy the requirements of God. That's the point. Actually, Israel's experience and Paul's declaration here, beginning in chapter 10, is very obvious. What is human responsibility? And the answer is this. Human responsibility is actually to believe God's promises and to receive God's offer. That is to say, it has to do with reception. It has to do with the reception of a person and trusting in a person. If we take a look, for example, at verse 33, as we said before, this stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, before God, then, our responsibility is to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, many Gentiles were believing, and many Jews were not believing, because Israel thought that it was achieved by human merit and attainment. And so we have to see that they did not they were not rejected because they tried to keep the law, but were due to a lack of sincerity and practice entirely, but rather to unbelief. It always came down to unbelief. So the righteousness that God offers is a righteousness that depends on really trusting in God's offer, not depending on good works and character, but trusting in the work that God's already provided. Romans 1:8, all that he's developed there before. Now, let's take a look at chapter 10 and verses 1 to 4. Brethren, Paul goes on to say, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. So he's talking about his countrymen. I testify about them, about the Jewish people. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Again, this is religion at the end. Not knowing about the righteousness of God, they try to establish their own. They come up with their own systems and their own cutoffs. That's why the average person, if you really press them hard enough, would believe that the cutoff to salvation, if it's a ladder that goes to heaven, you know where it would be, the rung just below them. You know, somehow they're gambling everything, figuring, I'm just going to squeak in, they suppose. But what gives you this assurance that you're going to be better than the average person? You see, this is the problem you've got. So, not knowing about God's righteousness, they sought to establish their own. They approached it as though it were by works, and what they're doing really is insulting the God of grace because they're reducing him down to human levels, so supposing that they can placate him and appease and achieve merit before him. And what they're doing really is diminishing the holiness of God and elevating the goodness of man to the point where they suppose that somehow you can make this little leap and you'll make the difference. and failing to grasp that the gap is so enormous. That's why I use the example of the Grand Canyon, taking a jump over the Grand Canyon. Sure, some people can jump out farther than others, but if it's the Grand Canyon, what does it matter? No one's going to make a one-mile jump from one rim to the other. You see the point here. Some people, sure, they get out further than others. I grant that. But nobody gets all the way across. So that the relative differences between the merit of the greatest person in terms of their human abilities and the most evil and sinister person in terms of their abilities is trivial in comparison with the requirements of God that are manifested and evident in Jesus Christ. So that Christ himself makes it very evident what God requires. Remember that phrase I've given you in innumerable occasions, the righteousness that God requires. Remember that statement? See if she can. Yeah, the righteousness that God requires. Pedagogy requires repetition, and so I've given you this before. The righteousness that God requires is that righteousness which his righteousness requires him to require. Remember that again. So the righteousness that God requires is that righteousness which his righteousness requires him to require. He can't judge on a curve. I had teachers that would grade on curves, and it was a saving grace, except that there would always be that nasty curve breaker in some of those classrooms. The kid would get a high grade in the class, and then everyone else was getting in the 30s and 40s. You know, you wanted to choke the kid. But the point is that we suppose somehow that God's going to grade on a curve. We always like to suppose and fondly suppose, and if, of course, if he grades on the curve, we'll just squeak by again. Again, what are they expecting God to do when we stand before him, though we know we're flawed and imperfect? I guess we suppose that if we just if he doesn't catch us, you see, come on in, heaven, but don't let me catch you. Come on in. And so we're asking him to lower the standard, and it's to miss the point. So Paul stressing the righteousness that God requires is something that he cannot modify. He can't lower it. Thus, the only solution for us is for him to make the provision himself, which is what Romans 1 through 8 has been all about. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. A very important concept, this. So he's going to be stressing then that the requirement of the law is not met by human endeavor, but by God's provision, that he himself provides the one who alone fulfilled the law in thought, word, and deed, and thus now makes that righteousness available to us. That's the beauty of it. Now, I want to say, within God's sovereign decree, there are not only the ends, but also the means toward the ends. How do people come to faith in Jesus? God provides the means as well as the ends. The means include faith, include prayer. It includes not only intercessory prayer, but also preaching and witnessing to one another, that God deems to use human agency to get his message across. What I would call to be a very inefficient method indeed, God chooses to use the weakness of people to manifest and demonstrate his strength. And so if we take a look at this whole idea, let's move to verse 5. We'll see here in verses 1 to 5, then, Paul has been stressing that God's righteous requirements, then, are already met in Christ. Now, verse 5 uses Old Testament support. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based in law shall live by that righteousness. In other words, you want to play that game? Play it all the way. That's why James made it clear that anyone who is guilty of one point in the law, what is he going to say? Guilty of all. Remember the imagery that we used of the law being a chain with 613 links for that many positive and negative commandments? You're hanging off the edge of a precipice. Only one link needs to break. You don't need to break five or six laws. One will do. If it's not murdering, coveting. Let's try that one. So again, people suppose this. I haven't committed the real heinous ones, you see. Oh, sure, who hasn't said a lie here, done a little bit that and this and that? But at least I'm not a rapist or a murderer or something like that. And that's why Jesus' word in Mark 7 is so revealing, because he reveals things here that go beyond just the big ones. It's interesting when he says what proceeds out of man that defiles us in Mark 7:21 and 23 to 23. What comes out of the heart of man? Well, he says evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. It's interesting that evil thoughts is stuck on the same level as thefts and murders and adulteries. Is that not an interesting thing to you? What does it tell you about God? It's not just the actions, but it's the thought life as well. Deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Who hasn't escaped from that list? We're all wiped out. You see the point here. This is what defiles us. So if a person came to get really realistic, how do you suppose any human attainment could ever bring us to that point? I'm struck by the end of Gandhi's autobiography when he describes his quest for truth and admits at the end of his own life, and this is a very, we would say, a godly and noble man by the world's standards, but he himself says, I have not really attained that degree of self-abasement that's necessary for me to really be the person I want to be. Even he admits that he couldn't attain his standard. So you see the point here. At least one honesty about him is that he recognized that it was something that, in spite of constant, ceaseless, striving effort, I haven't attained it. That's significant to me. The point here is that then we have a message that is the end of the law. The righteousness, verse 6 of based on faith, speaks as follows. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Go back to Deuteronomy 30 to get this direct quote, because Paul here is quoting from Torah, and he is specifically quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And he's looking in particular at verses 6 and 7, 12 to 14, when he says, it is not in heaven, speaking about this commandment, that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it and make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? But Moses says, the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. And then he says, I set before you life and prosperity, death and adversity. So choose life, he invites them. That's the context. So Paul here is applying that, and he says, don't say in your heart, who will descend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, the word of faith which we are preaching. And then he gives this message here. So he is saying here that man is called upon to believe a word, not to perform works. The works follow the belief. The point is always this, that good works that are pleasing to God are the byproduct of God's empowering grace. That God is, in fact, concerned about works and righteousness. But he says, don't put the cart before the horse. Understand that you cannot please God in the flesh. Only by walking by the Spirit is it possible for us to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And that is the life of Christ in you, manifested and born by the Spirit of Christ in you. So that God Himself empowers you, gives you the personal presence of His Son, and enables you, when you choose to walk by faith in Him, to actually do things that are pleasing to Him. Try to do it in your flesh, and you'll never be pleasing to God. And so he says, I've given you not only the way of salvation, but I'll also empower you to live a quality of life that is pleasing to me. So the works aren't trivialized. It's just to say that the works are not achieved. It's not the basis by which we get to know Christ. Otherwise, you'd have to say, you know, before I come to Christ, I have to clean up my act. The whole point is you have to admit that you can't clean up your act, and then you come to Christ. You see the point. Then when you realize that, then He'll clean up your act, and He'll make it possible for you to live a life that's pleasing to the Father as you choose to walk in obedience. Now, may I tell you, this is the trouble. We saw this in Romans 7. Flip-flop, flip-flop. Don't we all do this? Walk in the flesh, you walk in the Spirit. You're back and forth. But the beauty is you don't have to wallow in regret. When you choose something wrong, when you say something wrong, when you think something wrong, why live in defeat? Deal with it quickly, acknowledge it to God, lay hold of and thank Him for His forgiveness, and you move on. You don't wallow in that. You pick up, you lay hold of grace, and you move on. This is the point. Because you have a greater dignity. May I again stress that sin actually is beneath the dignity of the person you were called to be in Christ. You have a greater dignity than that. So when we do succumb to the flesh, understand that's not the deepest me. But Christ in me, the hope of glory, is there. And I choose now to walk by the Spirit and thank God for His forgiveness. I move on in this life. You see the point here. And the more you make those choices, by the way, the more you begin gradually to grow and you create actually a kind of a training, a habit. You habituate good choices. At first difficult, but then later it gets easier. Gratitude is the same thing by analogy. I was just speaking about it, so it's fresh in my mind. Gratitude, as you know, is not meant to be an arbitrary thing that just happens. Rather, it should be something that's a discipline. You choose to be grateful. And you can choose this day to be resentful, or you can choose this day to be grateful. It's all your call. And may I tell you, to turn from resentment to gratitude is no easy task at first. And when you do make the choice, I promise you, though, it'll be a little easier to make the choice again, and then a little easier again. And each time you make the choice, guess what you'll discover? You'll discover more things for which one should be grateful, and one has not been grateful. You acknowledge these to God, and eventually you'll discover that all of life is gift, and every little tender mercy of God is a grace of God. And so you habituate a choice where you choose, for example, this day, I invite people, when you put your foot on the floor, before you even do that, if you can, thank God for some things before you get out of bed. And thank Him for the fact that you can get out of bed. That's a good place to begin. You know, we never are thankful for the graces of God until we somehow discover we've lost some of those things, the benefits of God. So why not be prudent and thank Him for these things in advance? And it's true for Christ as well. When's the last time, for example, we thank God for the privilege of having this economical word that I can hold in the palm of my hand. Something that people would give a great price in many parts of the world to have. I've got the revelation. Prophets of old searched with diligent inquiry to see what this part would be about. They had no idea. We have it all. And yet we treat it in a trivial way. You see my point here? I think this is a holy treasure, and we haven't often thanked God for that. And all sorts of little things as well. The fact that we have friendships and graces and freedoms and options, all sorts of things. It would be a healthy thing for us to review and a healthy thing for us to choose again and again to walk by the Spirit. Let me move on. That's just a little application I'm throwing in for free. But in verses 9 and 10, we have the essence of this message. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. And I think, especially for a Jewish audience, this would have to do with the realization that He Himself really is, that He is Messiah, and that the deity is also implied in here, and that believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So what you have here is a confession with the mouth and a belief in your heart. Then he says and reverses the order in verse 10, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So it's both the inward and the outward. So that the context here is seen that we acknowledge the completion of the work of God. We confess that with our mouth, we acknowledge it to others, and we move on from there. For the scripture says, verse 11, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now he's talking about the nature of the message. He moves to the scope of the message. The scope is available to all. For all can call upon him. The same Lord's Lord of all, verse 12, abounding in the riches for all who call upon him. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So this is the essence of Romans 10. Romans 9 said that God will choose whom he will choose. But Romans 10 says you are given a bona fide offer. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so it comes down to this reality. But then he goes on to say, look, what about the means? How will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? So what he is saying then is that they need to have some content for this belief. They can't call on someone they don't know. And how do they know about this person unless they've heard a message? And how do they hear a message unless the preacher has given it to them? And how does that happen unless he's been sent? So it's a mandate for the missionary endeavor, but it's a mandate for us as well to be people who don't just communicate it in our lives alone, though that's very important, but also in our works. So it's lips and lives, words and works. They go together hand in hand. So this is the context here. This is the way it connects together. This is a word that's to be believed, and it's a word to be applied, and a word to be embraced. And so as I see this then, there is a fundamental mission of an understanding that all things then connect together and bear witness to Christ, and it's our responsibility on this side of the coin to focus on what we've heard and how we respond. And so it is in the spiritual life as well. Comments or questions on this concept? So that holding the truths in tension is the key. Any questions or comments on this idea? Clear? No questions? I'm amazed. Okay. I have about 2 more minutes then. Well, I'm going to use my 2 minutes then. What I'll say here is that in our own lives, I believe we are called again, as the gospel invites us to do, to be people who not only know the truth, but to apply it. Application is critical. You can understand something, you can know something, you can understand it, you can experience it. But the fourth level of application is what's critical. And at the end, God says, what will you do this day with what you know? So that regular exposure to the Word of God then is something that will nourish your soul. And your soul is made great when, in fact, it meditates on and lifts itself to great thoughts. And the greatness of God's thoughts surpass human grasp. So that as I meditate on this, and again ask myself this wonderful question, what would it look like today if I chose to live as if that passage were true? Today. What would today look like if I chose to live as if that passage were true? In this case, we're given some beautiful passages here. We're given the reality that God Himself has called us and invited us and wooed us and in fact embraced us in Christ. Now, what would it look like if I chose to live in the gratitude of that truth and responding to that? That I want to be a person then who lives it and manifests that in my arena of influence. This is a tough world. We all know this. There are all kinds of obstacles and afflictions and adversities. But may we, by the grace of God, take the truths that He has given us, and may we, by His grace, apply them and seek to be people who live a different kind of life, manifesting a hope that goes beyond the things that people see right now and can touch and measure. May we be a people who embrace a transcendent hope. Lord, we thank You that You've called us to a relationship with Yourself. Pray that we would be a people who walk in hope in this world. Pray that we wouldn't put our hope in the promises of this world, of this passing world, but that we would put our hope instead and fix them firmly on the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. May we come to know Him. I pray that as we come to know Him, I ask that by Your grace we would come to love Him more. And I pray that as we come to love Him more, we would be willing to trust Him more and obey the things He calls us to do, so that we would grow in hope and in faith and in love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Remember tomorrow night, just again an announcement, the power...